Thomas Carlyle once wrote, "Speech is silvern, but silence is golden." Maybe some of you feel that way. You can relate to that. There are times when you would like to get away from the noise and clatter around you and enjoy the hushed and quiet stillness that we call silence. Wise King Solomon said, "There's a time to speak and there's a time to keep silence." It's good for us to know when to do which, isn't it? I read an interesting little story about a tourist spending the night in a small Vermont town. And he joined a group of men who were sitting on the porch of the general store. After several futile attempts to strike up a conversation with him, he finally said, "Is there a law against talking in this town?" And one seasoned old Vermonter said, "Nope, ain't no law against it. We just like to make sure it's an improvement on silence." And I think sometimes it's hard to improve on silence, you know? But we can also use silence to make a statement. Maybe you've done that. Silence can speak very loudly. Sometimes it says things like, "I don't care about you. I don't have any time for you. I don't agree with you. I disapprove of you. You're not worth an answer." Can say that. Some of you have said that by your silence. That can destroy relationships. And yet so many people do it, particularly husbands and wives. Sometimes it's the husband who does it, sometimes the wife punishes their mate by silence. "I don't like to do this, but I have to admit to you, there have been times in the years of our marriage, almost 39 now, those years that I've done that, that I've punished Mary with silence. I don't want to ever do that again." Because that's not an expression of Christ-like love. But having said all that, I have to say that there may be some situations in life where no answer would be better than any answer at all. The question or the comment or whatever it is that's made simply does not deserve a response. That's the way it was with our Lord when he stood before his judges and his accusers at his trials, a series of mock trials. Several times we're told in the gospel records that he kept silent, that he answered not a word. Why did he do that? 700 years before Jesus was born, the prophet Isaiah predicted that there would be times when he would not open his mouth. And that prediction came true. I'd like to examine those occasions with you this morning and try to discover why Jesus kept silent. Maybe it would help us understand why he is sometimes silent today when we would like him to speak, to maybe break through the heavens and do something spectacular. And there is silence. I want you to see, first of all, that Jesus was silent before unbelief. Unbelief. The story begins in the Garden of Gethsemane with Jesus' betrayal and his arrest. In verse 57 of Matthew 26:57, we read, "And those who had laid hold of Jesus led him away to Caiaphas the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were assembled." Now this is utterly amazing. Here it is, sometime between 1 o'clock and 3 o'clock in the morning. And yet the high priest has managed to send messengers scurrying throughout the city, and he has scraped together a legal quorum for the Sanhedrin, the body of 70, the council of 70, to transact legal business. That's incredible. You know he's got something amiss up his sleeve. Actually, the whole thing was totally illegal. Under Jewish law, the trial of a capital offense was never to be held at night. Here we are in the middle of the night, and the Sanhedrin is gathered together for a trial. Secondly, a criminal case was never to be opened on the day before the Sabbath. This was the day before the Sabbath. Thirdly, a criminal trial was never to be conducted on a major Jewish feast day. This was the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And finally, the verdict for a conviction was not supposed to be delivered until the day after the hearing was held. They'd already made up their mind he was guilty. They had already convicted him. They'd already judged him. All they're doing now is looking for a justification to put him to death. The whole thing was illegal. We read in verse 59. Now the chief priests, the elders, and all the council sought false testimony against Jesus to put him to death. In this midnight plus trial. Anybody's testimony would do, even false. Doesn't matter. It's obvious they are in a state of belligerent, irreversible, hardened unbelief. Jewish law required, as you know, at least two witnesses who would testify the same thing, tell the same story. They couldn't find two who would say the same thing in indictment of the Lord Jesus. They couldn't find, until two come forward with a false witness and misrepresent something Jesus said very early in his ministry. It's in verse 61. They said, "This fellow said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days." To speak against the temple of God was one of the most serious accusations that could be made against a Jew. Actually, Jesus never said this. He said, if you check it out in John chapter 2, "You destroy this temple." He didn't say, "I will destroy the temple of God." He said, "You destroy this temple." He probably pointed to himself because everybody knew that he was talking about the temple of his body. "You destroy this temple and I will raise it in 3 days." That's what he said. You see, that didn't make any difference to them. None of that mattered. They were in a state of belligerent unbelief. And we read in verse 62 that the high priest arose and said to him, "Do you answer nothing? What is it that these men testify against you?" But Jesus kept silent. Now some would insist that a person's refusal to answer confirms his guilt, but that's not the case at all. Some accusations are just not worth dignifying with an answer. And that's the case here. See, when people have prejudged the case and made up their minds, they aren't going to believe the answer anyway. There's no point in giving an answer in this case. And in Luke's account, that's exactly what happens. Jesus actually told them that. The Sanhedrin was pressing him, and they said, "If you are the Christ, tell us, tell us." And Jesus said to them, "If I tell you, you won't believe me." That's why he didn't answer, you see. They are in a state of hardened unbelief, and Jesus is silent before unbelief. Now we see something very similar to that today. Many in the world have made up their minds about Jesus. They don't want to hear about it. They made up their minds about the Christian faith. They don't want to hear the facts. Facts that may substantiate the truth of his deity or of his bodily resurrection from the grave. They don't want to hear it. They've already decided. They won't believe the evidence no matter how powerful it might be. They'll believe every derogatory rumor they hear about Christian people, particularly Christian leaders. They'll believe anything that puts Christians in a bad light. But they will not believe any solid evidence that lives have been transformed by faith in Jesus Christ. The bondage of sin has been broken. Addictive habits have been broken. Through faith in Jesus Christ, relationships have been restored and people have been reconciled through faith in Jesus Christ. They don't want to hear about those things. They've already made up their minds. Sometimes we wonder why God doesn't do something. Why doesn't he speak? Why doesn't he accomplish some spectacular miracle so people like that would be put in their place and they'd have to believe? But he doesn't do it that way. He remains silent before unbelief. See, they won't be convinced. They are in a state of hardened, belligerent unbelief. Silence before unbelief. There's a second reason for Jesus' silence during the course of his trials. He was silent before cowardice. Cowardice. It's morning now. The illegal all-night trial is over. Hearing, basically. And the Sanhedrin has decided they're going to take Jesus to Governor Pilate and demand that the governor decree the death sentence. They can't do that They're under Roman rule. Only the Romans can put a man to death for a crime. They know their charges of blasphemy are not going to impress Governor Pilate very much, so they charge him instead with claiming to be a king. He'll have to listen to that. That would be treason against the Roman emperor, and Pilate would have to do something. Take their claims, their charges seriously. We read in chapter 27 of Matthew, 27, verse 12. While he was being accused by the chief priests and elders, he answered nothing. So Pilate said to him, "Do you not hear how many things they testify against you?" And he answered him not one word, so that the governor marveled greatly. Why did Jesus refuse to answer Pilate? I think maybe we would get a little more help and answer to that question from John's account of this trial before Pilate. Would you turn over in your Bible, please, to John chapter 18. The Gospel of John chapter 18. After describing some of the verbal sparring that took place between Pilate and the Jewish religious leaders, Pilate, in John's account, says in verse 31, "You take him and you judge him according to your law." But they can't do that. They want to put him to death. So they keep the pressure on Pilate. They keep pushing him. So he takes Jesus into the praetorium and interrogates him. And then he comes back out and announces the results of his interrogation. It's in verse 38. The last part of the verse. "He went out and said to the Jews, 'I find no fault in him at all.'" No fault. "My judgment is he's not guilty. Not guilty. The man is innocent. He's done nothing worthy of death." Now that verdict should have resulted in Jesus' acquittal and release. But not with Pilate. See, Pilate is a weakling. He's a coward. He doesn't have the courage to follow through with his convictions and do what he knows is right. He suspects that if he releases Jesus, these Jews are going to riot. And if they riot, his superiors, his Roman superiors, are going to come down hard on him, and he may even lose his job. And his job is more important to him than the life of this innocent man. Now, as you know, he offers to release one prisoner, as was the custom at Passover time. And he's hoping that they'll call for Jesus' release, and that will salve his guilty conscience. But they don't. Much to his surprise, they choose Barabbas instead. And we can hardly believe what we read next in the scripture record. It's chapter 19 and verse 1 of John. "So then Pilate took Jesus and scourged him." Do you know what scourging was? It was a horrible, hideous, painful torture. The Roman scourge was made up of a short handle, wooden handle, to which there were attached several long thongs. And then on the ends of the thongs were pieces of lead or brass, as well as bits of pointed bits, sharply pointed bits of bone. And when a person was beaten with that scourge, it ripped his back to shreds. It was so lacerated that sometimes even his internal organs would be exposed. And it often, just the beating itself with the scourge, would result in death. And Pilate has done this to a man whom he has just judged innocent. It's incredible to me. He probably did it with the hope that the Jews would be satisfied in their demand for Jesus' blood. Maybe the scourging would do the trick and they'd stop calling for his crucifixion. But in the process, he reaffirms his verdict. Look at verse 4. "Behold, I'm bringing him out to you that you may know that I find no fault in him." They don't care. They keep hollering, "Crucify him, crucify him, crucify him." And in verse 6, he says it again. "You take him and crucify him. But I find no fault in him." He keeps saying it. And now the Jews are going to roll out their big guns. They're not going to give up. They answered him in verse 7 and said, "We have a law, and according to our law, he ought to die because he made himself the Son of God." Whoa. Son of God. That sounds foreboding. That would impress the superstitious pagan. Boy, they've got his ear now. Therefore, when Pilate heard that saying, he was the more afraid. And he went again into the praetorium and he said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. No answer. And by this time, we know the reason why. He didn't deserve an answer. He didn't have the courage to do what was right and just. He let his lack of fortitude dictate his actions, and as a result, he put his own personal well-being before truth and equity and right and justice. And Jesus is silent before that kind of cowardice. And you know, I think we see this same thing again today. I think there's some people who have really heard and become convinced of the truth of the gospel. It makes sense to them. It fits together. The facts substantiate it. And yet they lack the courage to become followers of Jesus Christ, to put their trust in Him and commit their lives to Him as their Savior and their Lord. Maybe they're afraid it would affect their jobs, or maybe their social acceptability in some circles. Maybe they're afraid somebody's going to think they're religious fanatics, and boy, they want to avoid that at all costs. They don't want that label hung on them, you know. They love to experience the peace and the joy and the purpose they see in the lives of some of the Christians around them. But they're not sure that it's worth the price they think they may have to pay. And so they forfeit it. Sometimes they wish God would do something, say something, help them over the hurdle, coax them a little bit. But He doesn't. He's silent before cowardice. You know, I've thought about the application of this to Christians too, because there is an event in the Gospels during this period of time that illustrates it. Some of us truly know the Savior. There's no doubt about it. We've acknowledged our sin. We've put our trust in Him. But we don't have the courage to speak out for Him. Opportunities come. People say things and a gracious, loving word of witness would be in order. I don't mean forcing the gospel down people's throats. I mean just being able to say in a loving way, you know, I know the Lord Jesus is my Savior. And I want to tell you, it's great to know your sins are forgiven. And great to know that heaven is secure. And then maybe open an opportunity to share the Lord Jesus with them. But for some reason or other, we don't say anything. It's like our mouths are zipped closed. And by our actions, we actually deny Him without saying a word. Deny Him just as Peter denied Him with words in the courtyard of the high priest. You remember? Jesus didn't say anything to Peter about that. He was silent before Peter's cowardice. But He looked at him. Remember that look? It was probably a look of sorrow and of sadness. And no doubt it was also a look of love and forgiveness. And that silent glance resulted in what Luke tells us is Peter going out and weeping bitterly. I wonder if the Lord Jesus could be looking down from heaven's glory in silence today at some of us, with the same sorrow and sadness, but the same love and forgiveness. Because we've had opportunities to speak out for the Lord, and we've just let them pass by. We haven't had the courage to stand up and be counted for Him. Oh, let's commit ourselves to letting it be known we belong to the Savior whenever He gives us that opportunity. Let's be silent no longer. Let's speak out for Him. Well, He was silent before unbelief, and He was silent before cowardice. I want you to see, thirdly, that He was silent before insincerity. For this one, we need to turn over to the Gospel according to Luke, chapter 23. Luke 23, because Luke tells us something about Jesus' trial before Pilate that none of the other Gospel writers mention. In the course of the questioning by Pilate, it comes out that Jesus ministered in Galilee. And we read in Luke 23 in verse 6, "When Pilate heard of Galilee, he asked if the man were a Galilean, And as soon as he knew that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who was also in Jerusalem at that time. Now, a criminal could be tried by magistrates from either the province where the crime was committed or the province from which the criminal came. And Pilate saw this as a possible way out of his dilemma. He's from Galilee? Oh, Herod's in town. He's the Tetrarch of Galilee. Maybe he'll take care of this for me. And suddenly we are introduced to another figure in this unfolding drama of silence. Herod Antipas is his name. He's the Tetrarch of Galilee and of Perea, that area east of the Sea of Galilee. We've met him before in the gospel records. While he had a wife of his own, he fell in love with his brother Philip's wife, and he eloped with her. And John the Baptist was not going to let that pass. He denounced Herod for that action. And so Herod had him thrown into prison and ultimately beheaded, as you know. And when Herod first heard about Jesus, he was convinced that Jesus was actually John the Baptist come back to life to haunt him. On another occasion, Jesus called Herod a fox. And that had a little different connotation in that day than it does in this day. The Jews considered a fox a worthless and destructive animal, best known for its cunning deceit. And now the fox comes face to face with the Savior. Verse 8. Now when Herod saw Jesus, he was exceedingly glad, for he had desired for a long time to see him, because he had heard many things about him, and he hoped to see some miracle done by him. Now, isn't that sad? His only reason for wanting to meet Jesus was to enjoy, as one writer puts it, some thrill for his degenerate, burned-out life. He wanted to see some miracle. He wanted to be entertained, in other words. He viewed Jesus as some sort of court jester or magician who could amuse and amaze him with clever tricks. So what he's saying is basically, do a trick for me, Jesus. Do a trick. And what he needed to do was repent of his sins and turn to Jesus Christ in faith as his Savior from sin. But his sin was far too important to him, you see. And now his heart is so hard that he looks on the Son of God as little more than an idle curiosity, a means of gratifying his own egocentric pleasures. And Jesus has nothing to say to insincere people like that. Verse 9, then he questioned him with many words, but he answered him nothing. Could it be that there are people today like Herod who are interested in the Lord purely for what they can get out of him? They're not interested in turning from their sin and patterning their lives according to God's word. They view him as somebody up there whose major function is merely to satisfy every woman's desire and give them everything they want in life. And if God doesn't do it just the way they think he ought to do it, then they get upset with him and angry with him. They don't view God as somebody who is worthy of their worship, their heartfelt worship and total devotion. They just want to get something out of him. And he's silent before that kind of insincerity, you see. He's silent. Sometimes we wish he'd do something. Hit him over the head. Do anything. Get him to see the truth. Commit their lives to Christ in faith. But he is silent before insincerity. Unbelief, cowardice, insincerity. But there's one more reason for Christ's silence that overshadows all the others. He was silent in obedience to his Father's will. In obedience to his Father's will. And I think this is one of the major messages of Isaiah 53, that great passage predicting his death. It was read this morning in our worship time. Jesus came to die. He himself told us that. He said the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. So as he faces his accusers, his goal is not to defend himself and prove his innocence and gain his release. His goal is to do the Father's will. And what was the Father's will? Well, it was predicted in the Old Testament. It's difficult to read these passages about Christ's silence and not think of Isaiah's prophecy. particularly chapter 53 and verse 7. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. That verse describes his total submission to his Father's will. He was oppressed and afflicted, inhumanly shoved from one mock trial to another, manhandled, maligned, mistreated, ultimately mangled. Yet he bore it silently, without complaint. Because that's why he came. He remained silent in fulfillment of this divinely inspired prophecy and in submission to his Father's will. Just as a lamb is led to the slaughterhouse without making a sound. Just as a sheep stands to be sheared without making a sound, even if accidentally cut or bruised in some way. It's the nature of a sheep. So our Savior suffered this agony and this anguish in silence for us. He had all of heaven's hosts at his beck and call, but he never called. He remained silent. He allowed wrong to triumph. But because wrong triumphed, he was led ultimately to a cross, where his Father in heaven laid on him all the penalty that our sins deserved, all the punishment that our sin warranted. And the eternal, sinless Son of God died in our place, paying the infinite debt of sin that we owed. Because he let wrong triumph, he provided for our eternal salvation. And the only question left for us is, have we been willing to turn from our sins and put our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior from sin? Not have we become religious, not do we go to church, not have we been baptized, but have we acknowledged our sinfulness and our need of a Savior and put our complete trust in Him as our deliverer from the guilt and the punishment of sin? Have you trusted Him? If not, we invite you to make that decision right here, right now, before you leave this place today. Let's bow our heads and our hearts prayerfully before Him right now. With our heads bowed reverently before the Lord, may I ask you if you've made this decision? A decision to admit your sin, to admit that sin separates you from God, because that's what the Scripture teaches. And then to express to God your willingness to turn from sin and trust Christ as your Savior. If you've never consciously done that, we invite you to do it today, right now, right here. You can do it right where you are without moving a muscle. You see, faith doesn't mean move a muscle. It means trust, rest in, depend upon. That's done in the heart. So right there, in your own heart and soul and mind, you commune with God, will you? Lord, I'm a sinner. I believe that sin deserves punishment. And since my sin offends you, an eternal God, I acknowledge it deserves eternal punishment. But thank you that Jesus paid the debt, bore the punishment in my place. Lord Jesus, I'm turning to you from my sin in faith. Come into my heart and save me from sin. The Bible teaches that that is the issue and the way of eternal salvation. Will you accept God's assessment and respond as God would desire? He'll give you eternal life. Eternal life. Father, I pray for those who might have come in today without the saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus. God, bring them to faith in Him, I pray. And I pray that those of us who have made that decision and have trusted Christ as Savior will have the courage to stand up and be counted, to take advantage of every opportunity you make available to us to say a gracious and loving word of witness on behalf of our Savior. For it's in His name we pray. Amen.